Let us this afternoon open God's Word to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We will read from verse 12 through verse 28, with our text being verse 20 through verse 28. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12 through verse 28, our text being verse 20 through 28. First Corinthians 15, verse 12, this is God's word. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So far the reading of God's holy word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, and especially also dear parents Wayne and Jody, together with your families, for this special service we may have a special text. Although it may not be immediately obvious to you whether or not this text connects to what has happened a few moments ago with Shannon Luella, it may not be immediately obvious, but in fact what our text proclaims ought to give you tremendous encouragement and perspective, not to mention motivation, in training up yet another covenant child of the Lord. As you know, the text is from 1 Corinthians 15, and we are spending a few weeks going through this amazing chapter. So far, Paul has made clear that we can know that Christ is risen from the dead. We can even be sure of it. People saw him. Many did. And likewise, given that, it must be so, therefore, that someday all the dead will rise. It is even the great hope of the Christian faith. Now, some were not believing it. Some were even doubting it. And Paul is writing to correct them on that. And this whole chapter is about that. This whole chapter is Paul saying, listen, Christ is risen. And here's the richness of it. Here it is. And at the point we are now, verses 21 or 20 through 28, what Paul does here especially is he sets forth the connection between Christ rising and his people rising. Paul sets forth the connection. And what is more, Paul sets it forth in the context of the rest of world history. So we're to understand, all right, Christ is risen, we will rise. And here is how that is going to play out in time. That's the text. And what makes it so powerful is that if you can get the connection, if you can see also the context, how that helps with perspective in life and focus and energy too, not only in relation to parenting, really in relation to all of life, living in light of the risen Christ. Do we do that? Do we live in light of the risen Christ? Does the resurrection of Christ make a practical, make a tangible difference in our life? Well, Paul would have it so, and by way of this chapter, he would reinforce it over and over again. Our theme for this section of the chapter 20 to 28, our theme is the risen Christ as first fruits. The risen Christ as first fruits. And notice in the first place what a picture he is. What a picture he is. We say that because of the word first fruits. I just used that word in the theme, and I used it because it's in the text. Verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He has become the first fruits. Same word is again in verse 23, Christ, the first fruits, it says. So by way of this word, to describe the risen Christ, by way of this word, first fruits, we get a picture. What is that picture? Well, to understand the picture, we have to understand the word, first fruits. And that's not hard, is it? First fruits means simply first fruits. The first fruits of the harvest. The first drippings of the maple syrup. Speaking now of Canada, of course. The first berries to ripen in the field. The first cut of hay. The first crop of beans in the garden. The first peaches. The first run round the field with the combine in the fall. The first of the harvest, of whatever it is. The first fruits refers to the first of it. The first fruits. Okay? But why then is Christ called the first fruits? Well, if we know our Bibles, we may remember that in the Old Testament, the first fruits were something that God claimed for himself. And the first fruits were even to be offered up to him. You can read about this in different places, in Exodus through Deuteronomy. Let me give you one example. Listen to these words from Deuteronomy 26, verse 1 and 2, where the Lord says, or Moses says on behalf of the Lord, it shall be, when you come into the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, and you possess it and dwell in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground, which you shall bring from your land that the Lord your God has given you, and put it in a basket, and go to the place where the Lord has chosen to make his name abide. And then Moses writes about how the people are to say to give a little speech to the Lord, and the conclusion of it goes like this. So imagine these people now with their baskets in their hands, the first fruits in the baskets, and they're saying, now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which you, O Lord, have given me. And then Moses says, you shall set it before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. So giving the first fruits of the land at the very start of their time in the land, that was a way to honor the Lord. That was a way to show thanksgiving to him for all that he had given them and to devote themselves to him. But not only at that one time, the Lord actually set up a feast for the people, called the Feast of First Fruits. And we can read about that in Leviticus 23, where the Lord says, among other things, that this feast is to happen every year, the offering of the first fruits to God. It was to be a yearly act of worship, saying thank you to God. Now, let's just pause there for a moment and think about that. What a thing to do, really. Work hard all year, make a living, and when you finally get some payback, when the harvest finally starts rolling in, instead of enjoying it, the first thing you do is take the initial part of it and give it to God. Why would you do that? Isn't that a little bit crazy? What if the first fruits is all you ever get? What if a storm comes and wipes out the rest of the crop before you can get it into the barns? Or what if bugs come and invade the field and eat it all in one night? Or something else. Why give this food to God? And of course, that's a question we can answer, because we know that, and the Old Testament teaches this, the giving of the first fruits was for Israel an act of faith. It was an act of faith. Yes, it was an act of worship. It was acknowledging God to be the giver of everything. It was confessing their dependence on Him. Just the fact that they could have first fruits was token of His care, His mercy, His provision. So they were worshiping, and likewise they were trusting. They were trusting God to help with the rest of the harvest. They were saying, Lord, here's what You've given. The first is for You, and help please with the rest of it. And we are trusting You to provide for all our needs, for body as well as soul. And so offering first fruits was an act of faith. And it still is, isn't it? It still is. No, we don't anymore have the feast of first fruits, but we do still have the principle, don't we, of giving back to the Lord something from what He has given to us. And although the New Testament is never explicit on this point, there is no reason to do less than what is clearly taught in the Old Testament, namely to start with a tenth or a tithe of all our income, the first tenth to be devoted to the Lord, to His church. And again, how many people think this is crazy? But for God's people, is it not an act of worship and of faith? So that we are saying, Lord, here, You are worthy, and we are trusting You with all our needs, and to show that we are also giving to You from the first of what we have been given, and we are giving in faith. Please provide for us. And doesn't He? Doesn't He provide? How many of us know from experience the truth of what Solomon writes in Proverbs 3, verse 9 and 10? Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. How many here know that by experience? And by the way, do not think only in terms of material wealth. Because God has so much more to give than mere earthly blessings. Think of the spiritual blessings and the heavenly blessings and the eternal blessings with which He begins to fill His people already in this life, even as we devote ourselves to Him. But now first fruits is more. Having said all that, first fruits is more than something we offer to the Lord. That's one aspect to it. But in fact, first fruits is also something the Lord gives to us as a pledge. And really, that is the main point of the Apostle Paul in our text here. First fruits, we have a responsibility in relation to them. Well, that's how it was in the Old Testament. But before our responsibility, there is the gift of God. Because how do those first fruits come? They come from His hand. He so freely and so richly gives them to us. And in giving the first fruits, the Lord is indicating that He will give the rest as well. He's giving this initial round, this initial run, this initial harvest, and He's saying thereby, trust Me, for all the rest, it's coming right behind it. Do you see? Israel had a relation, or had a duty in relation to the first fruits, but at the same time, and most importantly, those same Israelites could see in the first fruits a pledge, a promise from God. And that now is especially the point in our text. Christ, Paul says, is the first fruits. What a picture. Because He is a picture of the resurrection of all His people. Just as He has risen, Paul is saying, so we will rise. All God's true people, just as He has been glorified, so we too will be glorified. The word is first fruits. Christ is risen and has become the first fruits. What a picture. And how it shows the connection between His resurrection and the resurrection of all His people. And now what Paul does here is he further explains that in the text. Notice verse 21, he says, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. So Paul is saying Christ is first fruits of them that sleep. Listen, let me make that clear. Remember how death came into the world through man? Remember that, through man's sin? Death came into the world. Well, at the same time, now Paul's saying, now through man too comes resurrection. So that's first. But then building on that, and we're not talking just any man. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die. That is what has happened. Isn't that right? That is what is happening. For in Adam all are dying. It is the way to understand this world. It is why there is a cemetery down the road, and why we have to make preparations for our death someday, whatever those preparations be. In Adam, through our relationship to Adam, being sons and daughters of Adam, we are guilty and defiled and in trouble and dying. And so Paul says, in Adam, all die. At the same time, Paul says, even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive. In other words, if we are in Christ, if we are connected to Him by faith through His Holy Spirit, if that's the relationship, then it's like this. He's the first fruits. And since He's living, we too shall live. And by the way, interesting detail here. From Leviticus 23, where this feast of first fruits is described, we learn when the people were to offer the first fruits. Do you know when? Do you know when was the feast of first fruits? It was the Sunday after Passover. So Friday is Passover. Then came Saturday, or the Old Testament Sabbath. And then on Sunday was to be the Feast of First Fruits. And thinking of that, when did Christ rise? He rose on the Sunday after Passover. On the Feast of First Fruits. You see, Paul didn't get this word first fruits out of nowhere. Paul didn't draw this picture for the people randomly or without context. No, everyone knew something about first fruits. And whether the feast was prominent in their mind or not, they would have known something of it. Especially on the Sunday after Passover, first fruits was something they knew. And so when Paul reaches for a word or for an image or a picture to describe the richness of the resurrection and the implications of it, the most obvious choice in all the world is this word first fruits, meaning look at Christ. Look at this risen Savior. God has given Him as a pledge to us. Far more than the pledge that comes with an earthly harvest. On this day of first fruits, God has given us the pledge of eternal life, body and soul. Christ lives and all His people will live too. He lives and every believer will live as well. And here's the application at this point. Isn't this what we are to live for? And what to long for. And what to raise our children for. Resurrection. Resurrection. Way more than anything and everything else. Good education. Good job. Good marriage. Grandchildren maybe. Traveling pleasures. And whatever else. Well, they all have their place. And they're not wrong. But more than all of that, what is to be in view is children, family, church, someday there's going to be a resurrection. And how will you fare on that great day? So that's first. The risen Christ as first fruits, what a picture He is. And how this helps us. How this helps us. Secondly, what power He wields. What power He wields. And we say that because of what the text goes on to describe. And here is where Paul, he begins to step back, as it were, and to give us an even bigger picture. And the reason Paul does that is to help us understand the delay that is between Christ the first fruits and the full harvest, the full resurrection of all His people. Because it's like this, if Christ is the first fruits, if He's the pledge that the rest will rise, why are the rest not rising yet? Why do so many, really, all people still sleep in the grave when they die? No one's body's being raised. The dead haven't risen. So why is that? What's that mean? How are we to understand that if Christ is indeed the first fruits, the harvest isn't happening? Well, to help us understand, Paul steps back and he says, as it were, here's how it works. Verse 23, each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. In other words, there's a time delay. There's an intentional, a God-governed time delay between the first fruits and the full harvest. And during this time delay, and here's now what Paul wants to drive home. What is happening? During this time delay, what's Christ doing? Well, he's reigning. He's reigning. And that's why we say about the risen Christ as first fruits, what power he wields. Because what has happened is that as risen Christ, he has gone to glory. And he has been seated at God's right hand. And he sits on the throne over all. He's exalted, high and lifted up. Verse 25 says, he must reign. And two things about that reigning. One is, it's absolute. He must reign, Paul says. He must. On the one hand, he's called to it as risen Lord. At the same time, it's his privilege. He loves to do it. He loves to be the risen king, the sovereign king. But most of all, it is his absolute right. He must reign. There can be no other to reign. No, he must reign, and the reason being that he has shown himself to be the mightiest over all. He has proven that he is, as it were, the great king of the castle, the Lord of heaven and earth. Just think, nothing is so strong and so mighty as death. Death is the great leveler. Death is that grim reaper that seems to take up all in its path. Death, no enemy can make such claims as death. No other force can seem so invincible, especially in view of sin. And what did Christ do? He took on sin. He became sin. He bore sin. And so death came to him, and death seemed to swallow him up. And death appeared to win the victory over him. This great enemy of all mankind seemed to conquer the incarnate Son of God. And Friday night he was dead in the tomb. And all day Saturday he was dead in the tomb. But come Sunday morning, Christ himself rose from the dead. And he rose because he was himself the sinless Lamb of God. And not simply a man, but the God-man. And therefore in all that he endured, he was able to endure it. He was able to bear it. He was able to finish it. And because of that, there was no way for him to stay dead in the grave. He had to rise. He was stronger than death. He had proven himself in the contest. And so he must rise, and he must reign. It is absolute reign. It is likewise universal reign. Paul refers to that in verse 27, where he quotes from Psalm 8. He has put all things under his feet, meaning God has put under Christ's feet all things. Psalm 8 is quite a psalm. It's one of the great ones to sing, isn't it, from the Psalter. Psalm 8. Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And the psalmist in that psalm describes the greatness of God, and especially how he's created this world and how he has given dominion to man. And he has given power to man, at least before the fall. He has put all things under man's feet. Now, the fall has changed some of that. But what is now no longer true of man is ultimately and to the fullest extent true of the greatest man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 8 finds its climax in the person of Jesus Christ. Man has dominion in the earth to a point, but Christ, the God-man, has sovereign dominion over all, and that like no one else. God has put all things under his feet. Psalm 8 talks about sheep and oxen and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. Well, that's something, but Christ has even more than that. Christ has all of creation, including all of humanity, under his feet. He is Lord of all. He is absolute and entire and universally the King. Remember the way he put it to his disciples just as he was about to ascend up to heaven, when he said to them in that marvelous statement that should encourage every church and every Christian till the end of time, all power is given to me in heaven and on earth. And so that is why we say what power he wields. What is Christ doing right now? What is the risen Savior who is the first fruits of them that sleep? What is his position? What is his preoccupation? He's been made king, king over all. He's been set up as the one through whom God governs over all, administrates this creation. Everyone answers to Christ. Everyone is subject to him. No one can do a thing apart from him. Many will not acknowledge him, but he is still over them. He still rules them. And we have to see this. And we have to see this by faith. Christ reigns. Two things he is doing in terms of his reign. One is he's ruling all of history. He's sovereign over all that happens. He's in charge of everything. We should read the newspaper with that perspective. Before you open the newspaper or check the news on the internet, however you get your awareness of what is going on, you should remind yourself now, I'm going to find out things, but before I find them out, I need to know. I need to remind myself, Jesus is king over it all. And when you're finished and maybe you're despairing and heartbroken and it's a mess, you say now, Jesus is king over it all. And some people might say, well, if he's king over it all, why are we in such a mess? But that's not the way to go. No, we understand that in his sovereignty, Christ is permitting people still to have their way to some extent, and he is allowing the devil still to do some damage, and the ravages of the curse are allowed still to make their power known. But if Christ wasn't in charge, how much worse things would be, and how much sooner God would have come to destroy it all of it being so wicked and ungodly. No, he is reigning. Christ is reigning. And what's more, the second thing, he's reigning not simply over the world, but he's reigning very specifically to build his church. He's reigning to gather his people. He's reigning through the preaching of his word, especially to reach into every tribe, tongue, and nation, and to take people to himself, to humble them, to teach them repentance and faith, to incorporate them into his body, the body of his people, where he grows them and increases them in faith, hope, and love, all the time preparing them for the day of their departure. And all the time, too, protecting them, defending them, sanctifying them, and enabling them. All of this and more is through the reigning of the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen first fruits of them that sleep. He is wielding his power. And here's where all of this gets practical. Do we, individually, in marriage, as parents, in relationship to each other, as congregation, do we reflect that we believe what Paul is teaching, namely that the Christ we come to worship, the Christ we confess in this world, he is in charge. For example, in terms of the circumstances of our life and all the things that we can experience, including both the hard things and the wonderful things, through it all, do we nurture and express even the confidence, not only that Christ knows about it, but that he's over it, and that he's in it and ruling all the time. And what about then, especially this personally submitting to him? Do we show in our life that ultimately we kiss the Son, as Psalm 2 says? Do we reflect in our life that our allegiance is fundamentally to him, that we bow before him, that we aim to do things his way, and that we want more than anything else to be his servants? Well, how can we not? Once we realize what power he wields, once we understand that he reigns, and what's more, that he reigns not simply as divine, but he reigns as divine Savior, so ready and so willing to receive all who come to him by faith. Saving, as Hebrews says, even to the uttermost. Do we all submit? Is there any area in your life where you are not submitting to him? Any area in your life where you are challenging the power of Christ? Maybe you don't think of it that way, but that's what you're doing. When you're saying, well, his word says that, but I'm doing this. And you're going up against the one who has all power in heaven and on earth. And what about as we teach our children? What do we teach them? Do we teach them to submit to the King? Do we teach them that with our words? Do we teach them that with our example? Do our children know that What we most care about and what we promote very much with them is a life of service to Jesus Christ. By the way, isn't that really our greatest task as parents? As we care for them and the children that God gives us, we care for them in so many ways, but to say to them over and again, to say to them, Jesus lives, you know, and you need him, and he calls you, and he has come to you. Yes, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, the triune God is saying to you, seek me and live. And how blessed we are when that's us. And how foolish when it's not. Because he is King. So the risen Christ as first fruits. What a picture he is. What power he wields. And lastly yet, what a plan he'll complete. What a plan he'll complete. Isn't that what Paul is saying throughout these verses? See the plan. That's really what he's trying to do. He's trying to get us to see the plan, how Christ is in all this, and how he's orchestrating it all to this glorious climax. What's the plan? Well, it has to do with the kingdom of God. It has to do with Christ finishing that kingdom and perfecting that kingdom and making that kingdom to come in all its fullness. As Paul puts it, Christ is reigning, end of verse 24, when he will deliver the kingdom to God the Father. Again, it's this big picture of history. And it has to do with the kingdom of God. That kingdom that was broken down and lost even with the fall. And that kingdom that the triune God is busy restoring through his Son, through the Son who has become the God-man and the great Savior. And what is happening even as we speak is that this Son who has been exalted to the highest height of all creation, he is filling out his kingdom. He is gathering subjects into his kingdom. He is making them fit and ready forever to live and serve in his kingdom under his rule and for his glory. And what's clear is that there is a timeline. There is an end coming to it all. And when that end comes, then Christ will be done with his work as Savior. And what Paul brings out here is two things. Two things that Christ will do. One is, he will finally and forever destroy every enemy. Verse 24, he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Now those words stand for everything that opposes Christ. All people, all forces, all enemies, all devils, everything and everyone right now and to the end against Christ. Well, at present they are under his sovereignty and he allows them freedom to do as they please, at least to a degree. But a day is coming, the end is approaching, when once and for all this sovereign Christ will proclaim, enough! Think of a dad or a mom, maybe a dad more, and he's got some kids around him and they're just kind of fooling around and being reckless. And he tolerates it for a while, you know. But at some point it's like, no, this has to stop. Stop! And everyone has to get in line and get in order. Well, Christ is going to do that with all of creation and with all of his enemies. With all rule and authority and power. Enough, he will say. Think of that. Here is ISIS having its day. And all others like it. All the God-haters of our time. Here too, maybe even among us, there are some. Really, anyone and everyone not bowing to him, not being his servants. They all can have their day. And sometimes even they can seem to be winning the day. But when the end comes, that will be it. And they will be done. Christ will put an end to them. And it will be swift. And it will be total. And notice how Paul mentions especially the last enemy to go down. But it will go down. Death. Verse 26. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. You know, that is when the resurrection will happen. Presently, as we know, everyone still dies. And what grief that can bring into our life when loved ones go before us and we are left alone. And how many here also know something of that pain and grief. The thing for believers is that death is not judgment. Christ has taken care of that. Christ has removed for his people the sting of death. So death for believers is not judgment. It cannot be. Instead, death is a doorway. A doorway into life. A doorway leading into eternal life. That is death. That's all. But at the same time, death still seems, doesn't it, to have a measure of victory. Because it manages, when it finally comes, it manages to lay us low. It manages to make us lifeless. There we go into the ground. We have no life in our bodies. And it seems like death has still won. But not so, says the gospel. Not so, says the apostle Paul. Not so, says the risen first fruits, Jesus Christ. On the day of resurrection, he will destroy death forever. And again, he will say, as it were, death, you've had your day, enough. He will signal the trumpet to sound, and he will make the dead to rise. That will be the fruit of his finishing up the kingdom and taking out every last enemy. That's the plan. The first part, when the end comes, Christ will put an end to every enemy. The second part of the plan, at the end of the text, in essence, already in verse 24, Christ will deliver the kingdom to God the Father. And then in verse 28, now when all things are made subject to God. In other words, when the Son, the Savior, has finished the kingdom, when he has gathered up all of his people, when he has completed the mission that has been assigned to him, when all his saving work is wrapped up, he will present the kingdom to his Father. And he will say, as it were, here it is, Father. It is all done. And with that, the Savior, well, it says, he too will be subject to him who put all things under him. And it is like the Son here will go back to that place and position he had before he undertook to become Savior of sinners. And especially before he humbled himself to come in our likeness. How will that go exactly? Who can say? But here's the ultimate point. The result is that God will be all in all. We're familiar with that phrase, aren't we? What's it mean? God all in all. What's it mean? Doesn't it mean that for everyone, God will be everything? God will be all in all. God, notice that, by the way, not the Father only or the Son or the Holy Spirit, but God, the triune God. He will be all in all. He will be everything to everyone. Yes, in a certain way to the people in hell, it will be terror. But to his people, it will be bliss. It will be glory. He will fill our hearts and souls. He will be what satisfies us in every way. He will be our infinite delight and joy. He will be him whom we live for most perfectly and whom we enjoy entirely and without hindrance and hesitation and hints whatsoever of shortcoming in a way we can hardly comprehend. But what our text is telling us is that this is the plan, and Christ will get it done. Here's the plan, Paul is saying, and see it to the end. Christ will do it. Christ will do it. And in terms of using this again, we're to remember always this big picture plan, and we're to be sure it'll happen. And likewise, and that's especially the point now, living out our days and raising up families too, in light of this plan, in light of this plan, and in view of Christ, the first fruits, the King and the finisher of the plan. I mean, if we get this, and the more we get this, will it not help to focus us in life on what is all important? We can get wrapped up in so many unimportant things. We can get hot and bothered about so many seemingly important but really relatively not important things, and yet they consume us. If we get this, will it not fuel our hope and our zeal and enable us to live with all devotion to the living God and in anticipation for what is coming? What are you living for? If you are living that you may be all, or that you may have all, or that you may do all, if that's how we're living, we're headed for eternal disappointment, not to mention eternal destruction. Instead, let us learn and let us teach our children too, and show each other and the world that for us, life's about the day when finally it will be that God is all. God is all. Is there anyone not on that page? Is there anyone not on that page this afternoon? How can that be? All the more when you think of how the God who is in view is the God who gave up His own Son for such as us to endure what we ought to endure but can never finish. God gave up His Son for that, and the Son gave Himself to that, and the Spirit worked so hard to make that known to us. And what about this too, that this very same God now also comes to us in covenant when we are already so very helpless and really undeserving whatsoever, and He says to us by way of baptism, He says, listen, I mean it. I will be your God too. I will be your all. He offers it and He pledges it. How can it be that we say no to that? No to Him? No, instead, evermore let us be wondering and worshiping. Evermore let us be trusting and obeying. All of